Let's turn in the back of our songbooks to page 969. Continue our study of the Bible's teachings with the help of the Westminster Shorter Catechism. One of the reasons, congregation, that the message of the Bible is the true message of salvation, because it's the only religion that not only has the right cure, the perfect cure, but the right diagnosis, the perfect diagnosis, the depth of the problem that needs to be solved. So it alone administers the true diagnosis, and that's what we're looking at this afternoon. We continue to look at the theme of paradise lost in the sin of our first parents, Adam and Eve. So we asked in number 14, what is sin? Sin is any want of conformity unto or transgression of the law of God. Sins of omission, good that we should have done and didn't, and of commission, the bad we shouldn't have done and did. What was that sin whereby our first parents fell from the estate wherein they were created? The sin whereby our first parents fell from the estate wherein they were created was their eating the forbidden fruit. And now we take it up at 16 through 19. Did all mankind fall in Adam's first transgression? The covenant being made with Adam, not only for himself, but for his posterity, all mankind, descending from him by ordinary generation, sinned in him and fell with him in his first transgression. Into what estate did the fall bring mankind? The fall brought mankind into an estate of sin and misery. Wherein consists the sinfulness of that estate whereinto man fell? The sinfulness of that estate whereinto man fell consists in the guilt of Adam's first sin, the want of original righteousness, and the corruption of his whole nature, which is commonly called original sin, together with all actual transgressions which proceed from it. What is the misery of that estate whereinto man fell? All mankind, by their fall, lost communion with God, are under his wrath and curse, and so made liable to all the miseries of this life, to death itself, and to the pains of hell forever. This is God's word. May we by faith accept this truth, or we may run to the gospel. Let's turn in our Bibles to Romans 5. Romans 5. We'll read verses 12 through 21. Page 1120, 1120, Romans 5. Where the theme is that the good news in Christ is more than a match for the bad news in Adam. Therefore, just as sin came into the world through one man, and death through sin, and so death spread to all men because all sinned. For sin indeed was in the world before the law was given, but sin is not counted where there's no law. Yet death reigned from Adam to Moses, even over those whose sinning was not like the transgression of Adam, who was a type of the one who was to come. But the free gift is not like the trespass. For if many died through one man's trespass, much more have the grace of God and the free gift by the grace of that one man, Jesus Christ, abounded for many. And the free gift is not like the result of that one man's sin. For the judgment following one trespass brought condemnation. But the free gift following many trespasses brought justification. For if because of one man's trespass, death reigned through that one man, much more will those who receive the abundance of grace and the free gift of righteousness reign in life through the one man, Jesus Christ. Therefore, as one trespass led to condemnation for all men, so one act of righteousness leads to justification and life for all men. For as by the one man's disobedience the many were made sinners, so by the one man's obedience the many will be made righteous. Now the law came in to increase the trespass, but where sin increased, grace abounded all the more, so that as sin reigned in death, grace also might reign through righteousness, leading to eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. This is God's word. May he bless us by it. Beloved congregation in Jesus, World War II was an extremely frightening and horrifying time. But what's most horrifying about the Second World War is the depravity of man that was exposed in it. Depravity of man is a spark that lives in every human being, and it doesn't take much for that spark to ignite and explode and cause us to do dastardly things we didn't imagine we could do. It wasn't Hitler that killed 6 million Jews. It was ordinary people. He set up the narrative the Jews are to blame, and the people swallowed that hook, line, and sinker. And in 7 short years, they moved from blaming them to firing them from their jobs, to excluding them from schools, to closing their shops, to making them wear a star, to rounding them up and putting them on cattle trains, to work camps, and then on cattle trains to death camps to be gassed. And it was ordinary people rounding them up, ratting on them, exposing them, bringing them in. And it wasn't just ordinary Germans. Ordinary Dutch, Swiss, Austrians, French. It's frightening what lives in me. But certainly we learn from that. Never again. Well, 80 years later, we're chanting all over the world, death to Jews, death to Jews, and they're losing their jobs, and they're afraid for their lives, and the depravity of man strikes again. And it's not just the depravity of aggressors. It's the depravity of the silent, not standing up for them. So we can keep our jobs, and we can get votes, and we can have our party win the next election. Frightening. What lives in us? And I'm not mentioning how we kill the unborn so easily and the elderly and torment kids, abuse them by teaching them to question their gender. What a horrifying thing to do. Oh, we're a long ways from paradise. And so today we want to look at part 2 of the fall into sin, the fallout for the human race. It's not just Adam and Eve that had a problem. Somehow that problem is everybody's. The fallout of the fall is that we sinned. We're dead. We're doomed. And only God can save. The fallout of sin, we sinned. We've seen how Adam and Eve committed that first sin and what a terrible and heinous thing that was against God, and how that brought them into so much misery as they fled from God and were ashamed, and they hid behind fig leaves, and they were sent out of the garden, and they broke their covenant with God, and they entered a state of misery. So how does that affect us? And as I mentioned last week, we were there. We were there with them in the garden, and we ate the forbidden fruit too. We were there. The hymn asks, "Were you there when they crucified my Lord?" And the believer says, "Yeah, in 2 ways. I was there. I was there with the scoffers yelling, 'Crucify, crucify,' and nailing him to the tree. I was there." Evil. But I was also there in the way of grace. I was there with him on the cross, dying for my sin under God's wrath, because Jesus is my covenant representative. He hung there for me. And so the apostle says in Romans 6, I was crucified with Christ. I died with Christ. I was there because he was there for me, and I was there in him. I was there. God works through representation. God works by covenant representation. And so the same thing can be said of the first Adam. We were there. He's the root of the family tree and the representative of the whole human race and the covenant of life, or the covenant of works made at the beginning with Adam and Eve. It was a covenant not just with them, but with all mankind in them. And when God said, if you eat of the tree that I told you not to eat from, you'll surely die. And he meant by that you and everyone connected to you, the whole human race, all your posterity, which means all the people that come after you, all your descendants. And you know, at that time in the Garden of Eden, the whole human race committed that first sin. I know it was only two people, but the whole human race committed it. It was universal. And it still is. It still is the sin of the whole human race, because God created the human race congregation. Praise him for it, because it's beautiful. Not like a pile of disconnected stones, but as a single family tree where the root, the trunk, the branches, and the twigs are all one connected whole, one connected family. So that if Adam and Eve had obeyed that command, they, together with the whole human family, would have been brought into perfection, into eternal life. But they didn't. The human race is one family sharing all the same DNA, which have all inherited from our first parents, Adam and Eve. So what they did in the garden, we did in them. We were there. And what happened to them as a result of the first sin happened to us too. We were there because we belong to them by nature. So we ask in question 16, did all mankind fall in Adam's first transgression? And the answer is yes, because the covenant was made with Adam not only for himself, but for all his descendants. Therefore, all mankind descending from him by ordinary generation sinned in him and fell with him in his first transgression. And when it says by ordinary generation, it's saying there's one exception. There's one descendant of Adam born, conceived and born without sin, conceived and born by extraordinary generation, the Lord Jesus Christ. There's one exception, and that's the olive branch. It's the tree of life for us. But apart from that one exception, everyone else descending from Adam by ordinary generation sinned in him and fell with him in his first transgression. And we read that so clearly from Romans 5 verse 12. Therefore, just as sin came into the world through one man and death through sin, so death spread to all men because all sinned. You hear that? When the one man sinned and died, everybody sinned in him and died when he did. Because he's our representative. If you go to Romans 5 verse 15, it says the same thing. Many died through one man's trespass. And then 5 verse 17, because of one man's trespass, death reigned through that one man. And 5 verse 18, as one trespass led to condemnation for all men. And again, 5 verse 19, by one man's disobedience, the many were made sinners. It was when God made that original covenant of life or covenant of works with Adam and Eve, he was the representative and the administrator of that covenant. So it was made with all mankind in him. And therefore, when he broke it and he came under the condemnation and the curse, we did too. So to this day, the whole human race has a relationship to God and Adam and Eve. Covenant breakers. Made for God. Made to obey him. But we disobeyed him and therefore we're under the curse. We all have that in common, no matter what culture, language, era, color. We have one root. And we've all sinned and fall short of the glory of God, whether Jew or Gentile. And we're all under God's death sentence. It's universally true. We sinned. And in the preaching of the gospel to the nations, we don't have to look at other people and say, I wonder if they have the same problem as I do. We all have the same problem. I wonder if we share the same heritage. We all share the same heritage in Adam. I wonder if we have the same needs. Yes, we all have the same needs. And go back to our first parents and see we're of the same family tree. And so as a result of our sin, like Adam, we're dead too. And that's what we see secondly, we're dead. What's the fallout of this fall for us? The Bible says it this way, we're dead in our trespasses and sins, Ephesians 2 verse 1. For Adam, sin brought death. And for us too, we sinned in him and died at the same time he did. Because we're united in him, both in his sin and in his death. Because God said to Adam in that covenant of life, Adam and his descendants, if you eat that forbidden fruit, you will surely die. And that's what happened. You say they didn't die. You know they did. On that very same day that Adam and Eve ate the fruit, they died. Because we shouldn't think, first of all, of our physical death when our bodies die. Because death is much bigger and much deeper than that. It's first of all a spiritual reality that has taken over our lives when we're still alive. Death means separate from the life of God, separated from the life of God, cut off from fellowship with God. And that's the death that has inflicted the whole human race. That's the death into which we're conceived and born. That spiritual reality we call original sin. And what that means, original sin, is that original sin Adam and Eve committed in the garden, that rebellion against God, that guilt that they incurred, is now original to every human being. At the moment of conception, that's ours. We inherit that. We enter into this life dead on arrival. We're in a state of sin and death. Because on that day in the garden, Adam and Eve lost their righteousness and became guilty, and they lost their holiness and became corrupt. And then that's what we inherit. We come into this world guilty and corrupt. That's what Psalm 51 verse 5 says. I was guilty of sin from birth, writes one translation, and I think it's a good one. I was guilty of sin from birth. I was sinful from the time a mother conceived me. And Psalm 51 is saying, I entered this world with guilt, a lawbreaker, and corruption broken on the inside. Guilty and immoral. That's how I was conceived. And so, brothers and sisters, we don't need to learn sin, do we? It lives within us. Sin is, first of all, a matter of our nature, not a matter of our nurture. Genesis 8, 21, the imagination of a man's heart is evil from his childhood. That's what made the pogrom against the Jews so successful, because depravity is a spark living within each one, and you just need to ignite that, or you just need to encourage that, and you fan it into flame, but it's there in us. And so the seed of every sinful desire and craving lives within us at the very start, and that's what makes us. You ever wonder why we're so vulnerable to temptations and bad influences all around us? Not because of how strong the temptation is, and they are strong, but it's because of what lives in me that makes me so susceptible. And then I see the second Adam in the wilderness being tempted by the devil, hungry, fasting 40 days. And how with that inner strength of holiness and righteousness, he didn't cave. There's the olive branch again. Lord willing, we'll look at that next week from Matthew 4. But we have no inner strength. Ever since Adam and Eve caved into temptation in the garden, we have no inner strength to fight temptation. Oh, I know God in his mercy does, and he can, and he does restrain us from being as evil as we could be, so that we don't always do what is in us to do. Praise the Lord. But that doesn't mean it's not in us to do it. Just because God puts a halter on me, reins on me, and holds me back doesn't mean it's not in me to do it. The Bible's evaluation is very sobering. There's no one righteous, no, not one. There's no one who does good, not even one. That's not true. There's no one righteous, no, not one. There's no one who does good, not even one. Poppycock. That's not true. Oh, but it is. I know things don't always look that way. We're like Samuel. You know, he looked at the sons of Jesse, trying to pick out which one God had chosen to be the next king. And he's impressed by the oldest sons. God says to him, the Lord doesn't see as man sees. Man sees the outward appearance, but God looks at the heart. God sees the whole picture from the inside out. So I know it can look like we're pretty good. The human race is pretty good. But that seed of evil, that spark of wickedness, just needs to be fanned into flame. In Jesus' day, the scribes and Pharisees were the impressive good people of their day. They headed up the local charities. They did many good things in the community. But Jesus said to them, woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, you hypocrites, for you clean the outside of the cup and the plate, but inside you're full of greed and self-indulgence. You're whitewashed tombs of iniquity, full of dead men's bones and uncleanness. So we might appear to ourselves and to others to be quite good, but the question is, what does God see, congregation? He sees everything with perfect clarity. He has the true evaluation, and his evaluation is that we're not righteous. No one seeks after God. We're guilty and corrupt. He sees that we're proud, stubborn, and self-willed. He sees our lusts and our greed and our enmity. He sees the poison in our hearts that contaminates everything we think and feel and say and do. Sometimes it's because we just measure with the wrong measuring stick. Because if you ask people what crimes are the greatest, they would say murder, terrorism, sexual assault, armed robberies, and the like. You know the greatest crime is to offend your Creator. And it might just be in your thoughts and attitudes. But it goes against all we were created and are commanded to be. Most people think that failing to take worship seriously or not trusting the Bible are just minor offenses. Those are the things God hates most. You're ignoring me. You're spitting on my commandments, thinking your way is better? Arrogant. What an insult to your God. Those things matter the most to him. Oh, we need a new heart and a new life. And so we love what Jesus said to Nicodemus. You can't see the kingdom of God unless you're born again. Born of the Spirit. And it's by the Holy Spirit planting the seed of Jesus, the Holy One, Righteous One, crucified and risen from the dead, planting him in you, that you become a new person. And it lives in you to love your neighbor and to fight anti-Semitism and to fight abortion, to fight euthanasia, to fight the torment of kids these days about their confusing their gender. To fight Sabbath breaking and the ignoring of God, and to turn to the Lord Jesus Christ and do what pleases him. To seek the help, the needy. But apart from the Holy Spirit, we live in what's called total depravity. Sin covers the whole person from the inside out, and total inability, because sin covers your whole being. You can't do anything good in the sight of God. That is, you can't do anything uncontaminated in the sight of God. It's all stained with sin. It's all poisoned. It's all got poison on it, and it's a stench to his nostrils. We need to be born again. Oh, brothers and sisters, we love Jesus, the good physician, but are we willing to hear the diagnosis of the good physician? Because we can't be truly interested in Jesus who came to save us from our sins unless I know this is true of me. I fear sometimes we make the doctrine of sin remote. Of course it's true. True out there. Oh, I know somebody who, yeah, it's true out there. But is Harry wicked? Nah, not really. But he is. He's capable of the worst things, the most dastardly deeds possible. And he needs salvation through Jesus Christ. And so outside of Jesus, we see, thirdly, we're doomed. Because we're guilty and corrupt by nature. The Bible says in Ephesians 2, we're by nature children of wrath. Question 19 asks, what's the misery of that estate wherein to mankind fell, all mankind by their fall? They, number one, lost communion with God. Number two, they're under his wrath and curse. Number three, they're made liable to all the miseries of this life, even to death itself. And number four, to the pains of hell forever. God's judgment on sinners begins in this life and carries on into eternity. Unless God himself intervenes, brothers and sisters, and steps in to save us from his wrath and bring us back into the love and the life of God, back to paradise. And that's the heaviest judgment in this life. You know what it is? The heaviest judgment in this life, in the afterlife, is hell. But in the heaviest judgment in this life is hell before time, living without God. Living without God. God made us for himself, and when we aren't in fellowship with him, there's a God-shaped vacuum or emptiness in our lives that no one and nothing can fill. Fame and fortune can't fill you. Entertainment and the adrenaline of sports can't fill you. Ecclesiastes 7 verse 6 says that the laughter of fools is like the crackling of thorns under a fire pot. There's noise, there's the appearance of fun, but it's noise that leads to destruction, just like thorns crackle as they burn quickly and turn to ashes. And so the book of Ecclesiastes hits the nail on the head with the diagnosis of the human race and the misery of life without God. Everything is meaningless, meaningless, or nothingness, nothingness. And that's the pain that's so incredibly heavy for the human race apart from God. There's no comfort, there's no solace. If I'm sick, there's no hope. If I'm in a relationship crisis, there's no divine friend. If I'm disappointed and discouraged, there's no ultimate helper. I remember Ayan, here's Sia Lee, her testimony, she turned to Christ because she found atheism to be inconsolable. There was no solace in it for my life, she said. She had initially turned from Islam to atheism, thinking she had found the refuge, and then said, there's really no answers in this. I have no place to put my guilt, no place to put my depravity. This does not make me a new person. So that's the misery that begins in this life. That's the first part of our doom. But after this life, the eternal punishment of body and soul in the fires of hell. Nobody warns against hell more than Jesus, congregation. He spoke of the worm that does not die and the fire that's unquenchable and the outer darkness where there's weeping and gnashing of teeth. And Jesus will say on the day of judgment to all who have not trusted in him and served him, Matthew 25, depart from me, you cursed, into everlasting fire prepared for the devil and his angels. Imagine spending eternity with demons and the demon-possessed who are like totally passionate in their demon possession. And you have to live in community with that forever. And that's why there'll be wailing and gnashing of teeth in a furnace of fire, Jesus said. And Jesus taught about hell more than anybody else, brothers and sisters, because he loves the salvation of sinners. He doesn't want you there. We need to flee from the coming wrath. I'm afraid there might be somebody here who has not done that. You think you're okay. You can see the beams in other people's eyes or the specks, but you're not good at seeing the log in your own. And so we go around pompously thinking we're good when we need to crash before God. Say, God, be merciful to me, a sinner, rather than live like the Pharisee who said, what a good boy am I. And so we need this diagnosis, congregation, so that we can run to the cure, because there is one. We look at that more next time, but that's what we see finally. Only God can provide escape from sin with its wages. We read in Romans 5 that Adam is a type of the one to come. He's a representative of disobedience unto death. But he's a type of another representative of obedience unto righteousness and life, the Lord Jesus Christ. And he is the one who is big enough, good enough, lasting enough, and loving enough to do everything that needs to be done for our salvation and open a door for us out of God's wrath to God's love, out of God's hell to God's heaven, out of God's judgment to God's blessing. That's why God sent him. In Jesus, the fullness of God dwells bodily in him. You have a strong refuge. You have the forgiveness of sins. You have all the love of God. And where sin abounded in Jesus, grace abounds all the more. And all fear of punishment is gone because he took your punishment. Now, as a believer, when you get sick, you know it's not a punishment. It's your God drawing you closer and showing you his glory, whether it's by healing you or taking you to heaven. He's transformed it. Punishment is gone. In Jesus, all fear of death is gone because he died for you and rose from death to triumph over your death. In Jesus, all fear of Satan is gone because he overcame Satan in his death and resurrection. And now Jesus holds the keys of death and Hades. And in Jesus, all fear of hell and judgment are gone because he took your hell on the cross. He was forsaken by God, so we'll never be forsaken by God. There is a way out. There is a cure. The great physician has given us the diagnosis. So we look for the cure in the right place, not in this world. And I'm fleeing from one depravity, so let me find refuge in another one. Not going to work. I'm fleeing Christianity, so I'm going to find the answer in atheism. Oh, yeah, that should help. You got tired of these people because they're hypocrites, so you're going to go to the wicked instead. Foolish. Foolish. No, the only answer to depravity is the perfect one, a perfect Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Let's trust in him. Let's run in him, to him, and let's know for sure that in him you have righteousness today. Your guilt is gone. You have righteousness. And you have life. Your death is gone. You have life. Amen. Father, thank you that there is a way out. But thank you first for showing us that we need a way out. We're stuck. We got big problems. And the problem's me. It's us. Thank you for giving the perfect solution and somebody out of this world who came into this world, the Lord Jesus Christ, our representative in the covenant of grace, who accomplished all good for us, and in him, that goodness becomes ours. Thank you, Lord Jesus. Amen.